I have nothing but good things to report to you on the first week of summer camp. You have an excellent staff there. We have been doing some new things this year, some new features. The particular part in Oklahoma that around Lake Texoma, from which we operate, is kind of a fascinating geological area. So we have included a geology tour. The youngsters have been very responsive to this. Particularly interesting to see the little boys. The instructor was amazed on how they came up with their little hands just full of fossils and things they had found. Fact is, we had to make a new rule. We have to start acting like park rangers, and you can't pick up too many things or we won't have a tour. It is fascinating to see these ammonites that are just there, fully developed, lying right there the way they were embedded, perhaps even from the flood itself. We've been running this as a one tour, and then we have, for our older boys and older girls, a whole course in scuba diving. So this is a whole new realm. I had two boys when we started off on the bus for the first scuba lesson. We operate out of a large pool, and all of a sudden they weren't there. So we stopped the bus, and they were down at the lake. And they came out and said, "Well, we don't want to go scuba diving." So we said, "Okay, get on board the bus." That's how we deal with kids who tell us they don't want to do things. So they got at the pool, and they were sitting under the cabana, and they had their first instruction on how to handle the gear and what's all involved. And then they said, "All right, let's go down to the pool now, and we'll have where one is underwater, and an instructor follows him, checking him out on the equipment." Guess who the first two boys were who jumped in line to get on the two tanks? The ones that we had to tell to come. Then the next day, I was telling the instructor, I noticed that these boys were kind of enthusiastic, and he smiled and said, "Yeah." He said, and one of them, who is not eligible for today's session, said, "I'll carry all of your tanks and gear if you'll let me go today." We're learning how to do things that we've never done before with enthusiasm. It's been a very excellent camp. We've been telling the kids around the campfire where the world is going, and they've gone home a lot smarter than their parents, most of them, as to where history is moving. One of the kitchen staff got in on the last session. She said, "Have you been talking about that all week?" And yeah, we've been sort of on that same thing. She said, "Boy, I want to get there next week and not miss a single one of those." But just capsule summaries of where history is moving. We even talked about dope one night. You know, the final church, the world church, is going to be a ritualistic church. And one of the phases that the book of the Revelation tells us that will constitute this church will be the use of drugs. The Bible says that society will be heavily drug-oriented and that the final worship will be a drug worship, which, of course, you see, is just where it's going today. It uses the word sorceries in the book of the Revelation, the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get pharmacy, and the word means enchantment with drugs. And you should have heard, once we brought up that subject, and we said, I asked some question, I forget what it was, and a circle of kids exploded with information about drugs. They were popping off words that it was hard for me to keep up, whether I was in amphetamine, barbiturates, or what I was in, and they knew all about it. Fact is, I called marijuana Mary Ann, and some kid says, "No, it's Mary Jane." We've all gotten briefed on the drug scene pretty well this week at camp. I know you'll be glad to hear that. I hope your daughter's going. She's in for a great and a fascinating week. We continue this morning with the purpose of the pastor-teacher gift number 2. And just to bring you up to date, we have indicated in our summary of the doctrine of the ministry that there is the word ministry is used in reference to the specific relationship of the specific ministry of a pastor who is in charge and in authority of a local church. One of the things you should evaluate to make a judgment as to the spiritual stability and soundness of a church is look up its church constitution and see who runs the church business meetings. And if you find that the chairman of the board of elders runs the church business meetings, you have a disoriented, spiritually disoriented church. And if you find, here's another thing you can look for. See whether a man who has served faithfully as an elder or as a deacon or in some capacity can follow himself in office. If he can't, you've got a spiritually disoriented church. These are two clues of the people dominating God's man and the people dominating the voice of God. Can you imagine a person who serves faithfully for 3 years in an office, and God the Holy Spirit says, okay, you're going to be out for a year now, as church constitutions sometimes do, before you can be in office for 2 years. You can tell a lot just by reading through a church constitution to see how they're oriented toward this position of the pastor-teacher. Most churches are grievously disoriented. Now, we've seen that he's called elder, which means not that he's an old man, but that he has maturity, spiritual maturity. He is called bishop, which stresses that he is an overseer. The word bishop means overseer, and his business is to oversee the flock and to take care of the sheep, keep them out of trouble, and stand up to their enemies and stand up to the sheep if necessary. He is also called a combination name of pastor-teacher. And in the Greek, it's one combination name. You can't say one without the other. And that's why the Bible says if you're going to be a pastor, you must be apt to teach. You have to have the ability to teach, or you're out of business to begin with. We've also found that this man was told to feed the flock, and that the language was such that he was to do it himself. He was to perform this function, and it was given to him as a command. We found that the scriptures speak of the authority of the pastor, that while he is in office, he is the chief authority within that local congregation, that the congregation has a right to remove the pastor, and once he's removed, he's no longer authority in that congregation. An evangelist is not an authority over any congregation. He's an authority in reference to the gospel, but a pastor is an authority within that local congregation. And therefore, you have these words of rule and obey and subject and submit that are all strong words in reference to the ministry of this particular leader. Now, the wrong pastor can cause a lot of problems for a certain church. There is a right pastor for a right church. And when you have that combination, you have God's ideal condition of blessing. And no pastor will last. If he's the wrong pastor, one of the signs of his being the wrong pastor for a church is that he will flit out after 3-4 years of ministry, and he'll be on his way. A right pastor for a right church will be there over an extensive, long period of many years. He will not be using a church as a springboard. Some churches are in a constantly rotating pastoral situation because they're people-dominated, see? And so the pastor has no particular authority. He has no real particular interest. He's simply doing his job, and as his professional status is promised a better step upward someplace else, he moves on. He says, well, I like you people. We've grown to be good friends. We'll always remember you. But he doesn't have any deep emotional attachment to that congregation, as he should to someone of his own family that he was leading. He's a professional. So there's a professional detachment. So he comes and he goes. Now, the right pastor for the right church is protected by God. And therefore, when the members move against him, they find themselves removed. And you have these conditions of the most amazing things that happen to people if suddenly they're filtered out of a church, the people you would least have expected. And the reason for it often is because they have taken a position of opposing God's man. They were in the wrong, and God isn't going to tolerate it. He himself is warned that he's to give an account to the people. He's not to act as a dictator, and he's not to lord it over them, but he is to be respected as the one who speaks the voice of God. And as long as he speaks the truth, he is a personality to contend with. When he no longer speaks the truth, then God will take care of him very quickly. The purpose of the pastor-teacher gift was summed up in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn back to it. This is the passage that we're working our way through and coming to the climax. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 that we're looking at now. Verse 12 says, "For has the word for in it three times." And you remember we looked at this last week. We stopped here. That it in Ephesians 4:12, you have the word for, for, for. Now in the Greek language, it's three different words. It's the word pros, and then eis, and eis. Grammatically, what this means is that numbers 2 and 3 are dependent on number 4. So that if the first purpose, you have three purposes here in this verse, if the first purpose is not performed, which is described by this word perfecting, the word perfecting, the pastor is to perfect the saints, that's the Christians in the local assembly, and the word perfecting means to equip them for combat, to get them ready to do spiritual combat. Now, if he's not doing his job of getting the people ready for spiritual combat, you cannot experience the next two fours that we're going to look at in greater detail. And in this verse, you have the totality of what the local church is all about. Now, if that bothers you to hear that said, then you need to revise your thinking about the local church. If you think there is something more in the local church than what you find in Ephesians 4:12, you're in trouble in your thinking. Now, if you think there's something more that a pastor should be doing before God than what is in Ephesians 4:12, you're disoriented to God's point of view on that subject. Because he is to perform number one in order that number two and number three may be executed. And if you do not have number one, you cannot stand up against Satan. Now, we're going to be running very briefly through some things that we have mentioned before. We won't apologize for this because the review is necessary in order that we bring things together that you know and bring them together maybe in a new light, in a new relationship. First of all, we want to look at this system by which we learn things. We learn spiritual things. The grace system for spiritual perception. God has a grace way for you and me to learn. We have distinguished between human IQ and spiritual IQ. We've found that human IQ uses the process of the senses. That's empiricism. That's called empiricism. Or it uses the process of just reason. That's called rationalism. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that we do not learn spiritual things by reasoning, nor do we learn them through our senses. So rationalism and empiricism are out. The reason they're out is because they're merit systems. They depend on your human ability. They depend on your human IQ for their functioning. God says he gives you a system that's a grace system. He will give you an understanding of the Word of God, and the person that he has given you for that is God the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus promised. He said, a time is going to come when God the Holy Spirit will indwell you. You won't have to have any man to teach you. You'll have to get information from some man in the form of a pastor teacher through the Word of God. But what you learn will be the result of God the Holy Spirit who will indwell you. He will show you many wonderful things. He will bring to your remembrance the things that I have told you, and he will show you what's in the future. He will tell you things to come. He will tell you where history is going. All of this is going to be totally apart from your abilities. Now, this system works because it is a grace system. It is something that God is doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 through 216, which you may read at your leisure, you'll discover that God's system excludes any human ability from learning spiritual things. Now, this is important to understand because the Christian who may be not so sharp mentally is not disadvantaged by that. He's not in an inferior position. He can learn spiritual things just as well as the person who's a genius when it comes to human IQ. Now, the goal of this system of spiritual perception, the purpose of all this, is to take that human spirit of yours and to fill it as a storage place with these various compartments of doctrinal understanding. Because without this, this is the key to your survival. Now, that's what this first part of the verse means, for the perfecting of the saints. This is the only way that a pastor teacher equips you for the other things that are coming. He equips you for your combat with Satan by filling your human spirit. He can give you information. You don't have a human spirit until you're born again. Up to then, you're spiritually dead, you see. You don't have a human spirit. It's dead. Then, when you're born again, you come alive spiritually. You have a human spirit. You then have a chance to come to understand and to know what God is thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, gives us a little clue about how this system works, where God says, now we have not received the spirit of the world. And we can't go over this in detail as we've done before, but you remember that the expression spirit of the world refers to the techniques for learning. The world's technique for learning is senses or reason. Now, we have not received, as Christians, we Christians have not received, and incidentally, in the Greek Bible, the word we is in the first of the sentence, which is an emphasis. That's a point of emphasis. We Christians are different than the world. We don't operate by the world's methods of learning things. There's a different technique, and the world is excluded from it completely. Now, when you understand this, you see why it is that intelligent men are such fools when it comes to spiritual things. They're the greatest ignorance on the face of the earth. A great man in a university that has great learning is a dodo bird when it comes to spiritual things, because his intelligence and his reasoning powers will not get him one step into spiritual perception. Now, we have not, as Christians, received these techniques of learning, but And now, at this point, you should have some corrections in your Bible. If you've been with us before, you should know that it is not capital Spirit, as it's printed there, indicating God the Holy Spirit. This is, the Greek says, the Spirit out from God. The Spirit out from God, not the Spirit of God. It's a total mistranslation here. It's a Spirit out from God, which means it's the Spirit which God gives us, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And the word freely given is, guess what word? Grace given. That's what it means. It's a word for grace. The grace given. So what God is talking about here is this system whereby you may learn as a result of grace. But none of this works, you see, unless you have a pastor teacher who's giving you information. Now, I want to establish something with you in case there's a little doubt in your mind about this business of the importance of your human spirit. If there's any question in your mind that if your human spirit is not filled with divine truth, you have no contact with God. God does not lead you through your mentality. He leads you through your human spirit. He leads you as the result of doctrine that you have in your human spirit. I want you to think for just a moment about an Old Testament personality, the young man named Josiah. Josiah was called a good king. He became king when he was 8 years old. His father was an idol worshiper, as was his grandfather Manasseh before him. They were the kind who built these high places where the sex orgies took place and where the vilest kinds of immorality were practiced, including the burning of infants, offering, throwing them into the flames, in the worship, the Baal worship. Here's this little boy. He's growing up. His grandfather Manasseh is a big promoter of idol worship. His father Amon follows in the grandfather's steps, and he's another promoter of the high places, the groves. And this little 8-year-old boy becomes king upon the assassination of his father Amon. Now, there is something about Josiah, even as an 8-year-old, that's reaching out for God. Here you have an example of a person who is in a primitive situation that's never heard about the name of Jesus Christ, that everybody sooner or later comes to a consciousness of God. And if you go positive toward that consciousness, God will bring a missionary down that trail to give you the information you need to be saved. And Josiah reaches out for God. The book of 2 Chronicles, verse 34, first four verses, says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. So he took David as his example, as his ideal, not his father or his grandfather. And he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the idols and the carved images and the melted and cast images. Now this is where the phallic cults were being worshipped, where idols were used for the sexual orgies and everything else that was connected with this kind of worship. Now here is a youngster who grew up in the surroundings of this kind of darkness and immorality. He goes positive toward God. One thing that he does not have is the Word of God. No Bible. There is no Bible. Because what's happened at the temple? The grandfather has set up the cult of the idol worship right in the temple itself. And the temple is a shambles. Now when Josiah comes to the throne, and as he gets older, he orders that the temple be cleaned up. But you know the story, that in the process of repairing the temple, somebody looks in the corner and says, hey, what's that sticking out there? And the workman reaches down and he pulls out the end of something, and it's a long thing, and it proves to be a scroll. And they unravel it and they say, well, this is a Bible. They finally found a copy of the Word of God. Now, this is important. So they rush it to the young king Josiah. Verse 14, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord for its repair, Hilkiah, the priest, found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. In verse 18, 2 Chronicles 34. Then Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now here's a young lad who is positive toward God, his awareness of God, but he has no information. He is in the condition that most Christians who go to church Many a Christian walks into church. They're sitting in churches all over this city, down all over this nation. Many of them very receptive to God. They would go right to Him. They'd open their hearts if they had some information. This boy had an open heart but no information. But look what happens when he gets the information. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes, which was the Oriental way of expressing sorrow and repentance and grief. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is written in this book. As he listened to the word of God being read, he realized that his nation was in a disastrous situation. He realized that the nation had gone so far against God's principles, and God had said what he was going to do to people. All you got to do is look up Leviticus 26, and you'll see six stages of discipline through which God brings people in the nation who rebel against him. And he realized that they were in one of the latter stages of these series of disciplines. And so he said, ask God what's going to happen to us in view of the way we have violated the will of God. Now, in verse 24, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I'll bring evil upon this place and upon its inhabitants, even all the curses that are written in the book which you have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and it shall not be quenched. As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, which is another word for positive volition, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardst his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and humblest thyself before me, and didst tear thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Now what the king was told was, the nation is going to suffer. There is no return. This nation is doomed, Josiah. And that might ring a familiar note to you and me in the United States of America today. Because everything that's going on in this country today spells out another step in the doom of this nation. Now, interestingly enough, the drug bit has become so monstrous that the President of the United States has taken personal command of dealing with that issue. Now, he's kind of busy. When he says, I'm taking personal command of an issue, you know it's something big. And I'll tell you something else. The President of the United States is not going to turn the tide backwards. And the drug culture is going to mount precipitously in this nation. Berkeley has already been taken over by a communist-oriented government, and one of its purported goals is to make the drug culture safe within the confines of the municipality of Berkeley. This nation that we live in is headed for disaster. We know that it cannot be the leading nation of the world in end times. The Western world will be led from Europe by the Antichrist. So you live in a nation that's headed for disaster. And Josiah is a tremendous example of what a Christian can do who is living in a disastrous situation, either personally or nationally. God, in another place in the Word of God, said that if such great men as Noah and David and Job were in a city that God had doomed, such as had been pronounced upon Judah at this time, the Word of God says the only people that would be saved by their positive volition is Job and Noah and the men who had responded as they did to the Word of God. But they would not save the city. What the Word of God is telling us is that the Davids and the Jobs and the Noahs can survive through national disaster. Why? Because of their righteousness. Where does a Christian have his righteousness? Right there, in the human spirit. And this is what preserved Josiah. In his day, there was peace. This is why we say that the word of God, when it says, you Christians are the salt of the earth, you are the preservers. When a nation comes to the point, comes to a certain point, where it has fallen below a certain line of people who have divine viewpoint in their human spirits, that nation goes to destruction. And once it goes, there's no turning back. So is the pastor-teacher an important job, or isn't it? Is it something that we can take lightly? Can you afford to keep going to a place where this is not functioning and pouring your money into operations? You should see what we can tell about these kids in camp. And these counselors of ours, you've got some older high school kids and some young college adults that have got a lot of savvy. And they spot these kids just like that. They talk with them a little bit, and they size them up immediately, and they're the kids who come from the big denominations. And they're just as disoriented to spiritual things, they're just as dull in spiritual things as you can imagine. Because they're sitting in church every Sunday listening to something else except the exposition of the Word of God. The human IQ is excluded from all this. So that we're told that this system works. It's a grace freely given system. That it's all as God contacts you in your human spirit, but there's nothing there. There's nothing for him to contact you. Josiah went on and he became a very great king, because once he had the Word of God, he had information. And the more information he got into his spirit, the greater king he became. And when he died, we won't take time to read it, but when this man died, he was killed in battle, the response of the people was, who can take his place? How will we ever have another Josiah? We have lost something that we shall never again see in our day. Now, why could they say that? Because he was positive to the word, and God saw to it that he got the word. You see, he had a mother who was teaching him. His father was teaching him how to run orgies up on the hillside. But his mother was giving him God's point of view, and probably Hilkiah, the high priest. Once the father was out of the way, they were free to give him the information, and he was a kid who responded. I want you to notice something about this human spirit of ours. Romans 8:16. So we can tie a few things together. The Bible tells us that the Spirit himself, God the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness, makes testimony with our human spirit that we are the children of God. Now here's a clear verse that tells you where God contacts your life with information. He makes it clear to you that you belong to the family of God, not up in your mind, but by the information that he gives you in your human spirit, which then does come up and affect your mentality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, once more, that we already looked at this morning, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world's techniques for learning, but the spirit which is out from God, our human spirit. Why have we been given this spirit from God? That we might know the things of God that are freely given to us. The word for know here is not the word know by experience. This is not what you get by experience. It's the Greek word by information delivered to you. And you have to have a human spirit to understand spiritual things. Ties together beautifully. Job chapter 32 had this information. This perhaps is one of the first books of the Bible written, maybe the first book, Job 32:8. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty, what God tells, gives them understanding. He gives men understanding as the result of the spirit that is in him. Look at the verse before. It says, they should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. It says that as you get older, you should get smarter. But it says here that when it comes to spiritual things, there is a spirit in man, and God gives that understanding. Not the fact that you've lived. And there are some people, you know, who go around religiously. They think they've been in church a long time. They're adults. And I can take a lot of adults and match a few juniors up against them out of this church. and they'll run circles around them in spiritual understanding. Just because you've got ears doesn't mean you've got understanding in spiritual things, because you get that from the Word of God into your human spirit. And if you're not around the Word of God, you don't have anything in your human spirit. Let's match up a couple more verses here in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. Hold Proverbs 20:27, and at the same time find Psalm 18:28. Proverbs 20:27 says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts." It is the human spirit of man which God uses as the lamp to shine upon our understanding and to give us direction, to show us the way. And in Psalm 18:28, it says, "For thou wilt light my lamp. The Lord my God will lighten my darkness." Now put those together. The spirit of man is a lamp that God uses to give him guidance. And it is God who will light the lamp. Now, you may pursue this on your own, but you better have an appreciation for your human spirit, because it's different than your soul, and it's different than your body, and it is the key of God's dealing with you in your life. Now, you can apply human knowledge from your mind, but you can't apply spiritual knowledge from your mind. Truth in the mind is just knowledge. We've been calling that Greek word gnosis. But when you believe God, then it comes into your human spirit and it becomes full knowledge, or that epinosis. So here's the great system for learning doctrine. God has given us the scriptures. He's established local churches. He's given us pastor teachers to instruct. They have a special gift. Every Christian is a priest, so he can listen privately and make his decisions. 1 Peter 2:5-9 tells you about that priesthood. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us to make this system work. 1 Corinthians 2:9-16 tell us about how the Holy Spirit indwells us in order that we may learn. We may take the information that is given and we may learn from it. 1 John 2:27. Let's look that one up. 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." Let's compare that to 2:20. The anointing of which he's speaking. "But ye have an unction," or an anointing, "from the Holy One, and ye know all things." The Holy One here is God the Holy Spirit, who enables you to understand all spiritual things. Now, 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing which you've received of him abides in you, and you don't need any man to teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Now, people who are negative to the idea of the necessity of a pastor teacher will bring this verse up to you. And they'll say, "Uh-huh." And I've had them come to me and say, "I want to show you. You don't have to have a man to teach you. All you have to do is sit down and start reading the Bible." And in some of our Christian schools, you'll find resistance over the idea that you need a pastor teacher. But what this verse is saying, you see, is that an understanding of spiritual things can't be delivered by a human being. That has to be delivered by God the Holy Spirit. But that understanding, as we search the rest of Scripture, we discover, is dependent upon information, right information from the Word of God, and that's what comes from the pastor teacher. Naturally, he's not going to give you the understanding. He's going to give you the information. As to whether you understand it or not depends on what? On whether you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. If you're sitting here this morning and you have sin that's in conflict in your life and you haven't confessed it to God, you're not going to understand much of anything at all. But if you are open to the Word of God because you are filled with the Spirit, you will understand. Now, you may reject it after you understand it, but you will understand it. And it is God the Holy Spirit who is the teacher in every church service. So the confession of sin is important to open the door, and then what you do with it determines how useful this truth is to you. So the pastor teacher teaches. He explains, he gives you summaries. The Holy Spirit gives you understanding. Your volition stores this into your human spirit or rejects it, and you get knowledge in your head or you get full knowledge in your spirit. It builds up this tremendous frame of reference that we've already been talking about, which does so many things for us. It gives us a knowledge of advanced doctrine and conscience. I hope you understand what your human spirit does for your conscience. Once more here, you have your mind. You had this area of your mind. Here is this frame of reference. This frame of reference. God, the Holy Spirit, takes up information. He gives it to your frame of reference. Your frame of reference comes over here, and it gives rules and values to your conscience. And your conscience here takes the understanding side of your mind. Your conscience gives information to your understanding, to your perception, and your perception determines your actions. Now, the poor world has nothing for a frame of reference but all that human viewpoint guff that is given out from society around it. And so it has a bad conscience, and it is a conscience that gives its perception bad instruction. This is why our nation is in trouble. We have a bad frame of reference nationally. We have a bad outlook toward communism. We have a bad outlook toward the war in Vietnam and the fact that it is the will of God that we defend national entities. And the more disoriented you are in your conscience, the more opposed you will be to everything that the Word of God stands for. Your human spirit and your reception of the Word and your ability to be able to have the Word from somebody is all tied together. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh, so is he. And you remember that this Hebrew word means the way you cut a thing, how you divide it, how you look at it. And your word conscience means joint knowledge in the Greek. It's information that's been put up there. So if you have bad information, you have a bad conscience. Good information, you have a good conscience. When you're out of fellowship, you short-circuit all of this, and you can't learn anything. You short-circuit at this end, where it's coming down from your mind, and you can't learn anything. So the conscience is dependent on your relationship to the Lord. But when you have it, you have a stable divine viewpoint. And incidentally, this resolves the problems of your subconscious. This is what makes psychiatrists rich. They get some poor joker out there on the couch who's got some deep-seated guilt complexes that he's not even aware of. And you are guilty of things, perhaps, that you have done in the past that you've shoved down into the subconscious, and you're not even aware of them. But those things eat away at you. You are not built to be able to live with unresolved subconscious guilt. But this system that God has created will remove that. That's what the frame of reference does for you. It cleans up your subconscious and gives you a conscience which is stable with God's point of view. And you find Christians who are unhappy that once they start getting the Word of God, become very happy Christians. Christians who are depressed because of what's eating away underneath in the subconscious become Christians who have a relaxed mental attitude once they get the Word of God. Because you see, what you're breathing out toward God and toward man is this full knowledge. This is what your experience is with people. You're actually dealing with people on the basis of divine principles. You're breathing out toward them epinosis instead of just your human viewpoint. Now, a Christian's fellowship is this constant exhaling out of his being of this full knowledge toward God. So you can love man, remove those calluses off of your soul, you can love people in the right way, and you can build up that spiritual maturity structure that we're going to go in great detail on, which is your defense mechanism against Satan and his attack. Now, you can't communicate what you don't know, and you can't use what you don't have. And that's why God has established the system of the local pastor to provide this spiritual maturity. Now, the second purpose we want to just get into this morning, the second purpose is the next four. The first purpose in Ephesians 4:12 is to equip you for the work of combat, spiritual combat. The second says, for the work of the ministry. The first purpose has to do with preparing you for Satan's attacks. The second has to do with divine versus human good. This is the other problem we face as Christians, is that we're forever running around producing human good instead of divine good. The work of the ministry here refers to that which God the Holy Spirit produces through us. Now, if you are going to go to heaven and be rewarded as a Christian, it will be because you have produced divine good. If you go to heaven and find yourself at a loss as a Christian, it will be because you spent your life producing human good. This is immediately a very sobering thing. Here, if the pastor teacher has not done the first part of his work, then you are doomed in the second part. And you can't produce one bit of divine good if the pastor teacher is failing his job. See, that's frightful. Now you think of all those poor Christians who are sitting around in churches where the Word of God is not being taught by explanation, according to the historical background, and people are being given summaries of truth, so if they get human spirits that are filled with the Word of God, they don't have a chance. They just do not have a chance. And they are spending their lives being nice people producing human good. Next Sunday morning, we are going to begin with the doctrine of divine good, and I'm going to spell this out in great detail to you as to what's involved in producing divine good and what it constitutes. Because you need to have this thoroughly in your understanding so that you can constantly be checking yourself and saying, just a minute, am I doing some nice, sweet, humanitarian do-goodism? Or am I really producing, because of what God is doing through me, divine good? And don't you kid yourself, there's many a seminary student that's shoveling out human good by the carload, and he feels tremendously pleased with himself because he's out there in the do-goodism of society. He doesn't realize that there's no difference between him and the unbeliever who could do human good just as good as he can. God has a program of divine good for your life. That's his plan. And I'm happy to tell you that there's a way for you to function under it. But you have to understand what it is. We begin there next Sunday morning. If the pastor teacher fails with the first four for the perfecting of the saints, there can be no work of the ministry. And you see why the church is viewed with such contempt by young people today? Because there's no work of the ministry.